For the reading today, Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 43, and that's found on page 1021. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion, Jesus?" said Jesus, "that you have come with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man, wearing nothing but a linen garment, was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus, so that they could put him to death. They did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made by man.' Yet even then their testimony did not agree." Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy," and the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said, but he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow was one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoke to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept.
Drusilla, thank you very much. I've noticed the thing about August is that all the very capable preachers do go on holiday and they sometimes leave the caretaker to preach the sermon, which is something of how I feel this morning. My name is Pete Snow. I work as an apprentice here. And I take great comfort in knowing that what we're holding in our hands is the Bible. And it's in that I put my confidence. And not just any part of the Bible, but 3 of the most crucial scenes in the whole Bible narrative that we're looking at this morning, the night before Jesus is executed. Shall we pray as we start? Our Father, you've promised that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. We trust that's still true today. Please would you shine your lamp on us. Please guide us in life. Without it, we're completely lost. And we pray that whether we know this story inside out or we've hardly ever come across it before, you'd shine it on us. Amen. The way we treat certain significant people in our lives can show a lot about us, can't it? So many of us will be able to remember being grumpy teenagers and giving very short shrift to our doting parents. And that may indicate, mightn't it, that we didn't quite appreciate how much they may have done for us. Or I've been enjoying that TV advert recently. Have you seen the one where it begins with a woman who's just a picture of relaxation? And she's in the bubble bath, reading a good magazine. There's music playing in the background and candles flickering away. Until in through the bathroom door bursts her husband, who's unbuckling his jeans and saying, "Sorry, love, couldn't wait." And he sits down on the toilet. I don't know, but that may indicate that husband doesn't quite treat his wife or have a high opinion of her, as he should. Or maybe the way an employee treats their boss, whether to their face or behind their back, may indicate, couldn't it? It may give us a good idea of what they think of their boss. If I may ask, how we treat key people in our lives, what does that show about us? If like me, that thought just causes a small amount of panic because you think I'm about to be exposed for the way I treat beloved people in our lives, then let me ask it a different way, or more specifically, how does the way you and I treat Jesus show what we think of him? That's what I'd like to look at with you for the next few moments. How does the way we treat Jesus and the people in our story treat Jesus show what they think of him? And Mark, you'll have noticed when Drusilla read it, Mark's telling us a story, so it doesn't come in sort of sanitized portions, although there are three scenes in today's story. There's court, court, and courtyard. So Jesus is caught, he's arrested, he's taken to court, and then we're taken to the courtyard. But rather than look at just in those three scenes, I'd like to just draw out two threads that come throughout those three scenes, if that's all right. And they're on your service sheet if you'd like to follow along. It's that Jesus was first condemned by his enemies and secondly disowned by his friends. I know it says verse 31 at the top there. We'll come back to that at the end. But first then, the Lord Jesus Christ was condemned by his enemies. So Mark records for us that Jesus was captured, he was charged, he was condemned, and then he was beaten. All of those by his enemies in this particular story. And I think the reason Mark tells us about them is so we can feel them. So we can feel them. Because by this stage in Mark's gospel, we've had 14 chapters of getting to know Jesus, of being convinced by his identity. It's almost as if by this stage, Mark's saying, look, I almost expect you to be convinced of who he is now. Now, do you see what they're going to do to him? And so it's with that sense that we're sort of supposed to almost feel what they're doing to Jesus today. When we see him going through all of this, it's a bit like seeing our beloved one, a parent, a teacher we loved and respected, maybe a beloved boss going through all of this. So the first little thing under this heading, how he was treated by his enemies, he was captured. Would you look with me at verse 43? 43, just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Can you believe they came to arrest the living God with swords and clubs? Sort of like trying to stop an oncoming tank by shooting rubber bands at it, isn't it? You know, trying to stop a charging elephant by tickling it. It's absurd. It's supposed to be ironic. There's a scene in this book I enjoyed, Wolf Hall, and it describes Cardinal Wolsey, who was sort of Henry VIII's right-hand man, and it describes Cardinal Wolsey's arrest. Now, Wolsey was the second most powerful man in England 500 years ago, and he fell from favor with Henry VIII very quickly. So his arrest came as something of a shock. And the scene talks about when the young nobleman who'd been charged with arresting Wolsey comes to take him into captivity. And the young nobleman is absolutely terrified because he's got to take the great Cardinal Wolsey into captivity. Now, if that young nobleman was terrified when he arrested Cardinal Wolsey, can you imagine what these men should have been feeling when they came to arrest the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end? And they came with swords and with clubs. But you see, they had to take Jesus by force that night because he was innocent. Jesus makes this point in verse 48. He says, "You could have come and got me in daylight." If he was guilty, they could have just done it in the temple courts in broad daylight, no problems. But they came at night and they captured him. And then they took him and they charged him. So the second thing is that they charged him. We don't have time to go through all of this in detail. I'm sorry about that. But what happens is they cobble together false witness after false witness. All their statements are inadmissible. They don't match. And then they twist some of Jesus' true words and make him sound like something of an arsonist or a destructionist who's going to destroy the temple. The long and the short of it is they can't get a shred of evidence to stick against this man, Jesus. So should we pick the story up at verse 61? Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" So blasphemy. It's funny, isn't it? They charged God with blasphemy. But maybe you spotted it. This is one of the climactic moments in the whole of Mark's gospel. It's as if the whole thing slows down. Because Jesus barely says anything in the rest of this whole episode. I don't know if you noticed it when it was being read. He's barely got any words at all. But here, he's at pains to say, well, quite a few things about his identity. Why this moment, Jesus? And why now? See, up until now, he's avoided publishing his identity. So if you remember chapter 8, verse 30, that's the bit that Greg read to us earlier on. Peter finally clocks who Jesus is. He says, "You're the Christ." And what does Jesus do immediately? He says, "I'm going to warn you not to tell anyone about this." Later on in the gospel, he's only used the word Christ once on his own lips. But here, do you see, he slows down. He says, "Let me be very clear about who I am." And he says, "Yes, I'm the Christ." And he sort of knits together these two Old Testament verses. And just so we're clear, these are from Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. They're absolutely vital. But he puts them together in a way that no one ever had before. And he says, "I'm God's divine anointed king. I'm the one who is God, and I've come to judge. I'll be coming on the clouds of heaven." And the response that he got, You'll see. The next thing that happens to Jesus is that he's condemned. He's captured and charged and condemned. When a person comes out with something of real genius, it's great to be there, isn't it? When they say something particularly, it's just astounding and true. It's wonderful to be there. So I think to be there when Martin Luther King first uttered those words, "I have a dream," to be by that lake would have just been completely electric. Or to be gathered around the TV when Neil Armstrong's voice first crackled through the microphone. "It's one small step for man, giant leap for mankind." I just think to have been there, just even gathered around the TV when he first uttered the words. To have been gathered around the wireless when Churchill's voice came over. "We shall fight them on the beaches. We shall fight them on the landing grounds. We shall never surrender." To be there when truth and genius is uttered for the first time. Just, I'd give almost anything. So you'd expect that when the way and the truth and the life utters the most profoundly true statement that the human ear has ever heard, verse 62, that there'd be, something, a standing ovation, something to show the appreciation, falling on their knees, an alleluia chorus, something I wonder how they did respond. Verse 63. The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. They all condemned him. So the irony of that again, worthy of death. If only they knew that the one they're condemning as worthy of death is the only man who's ever lived who doesn't deserve death. And then he was beaten. I couldn't bring myself, you'll notice the other things all began with C. I couldn't make this one begin with C, but it didn't quite seem appropriate. It's so brutal. Then some of the priests and elders and senior men in the city began, verse 65, to spit at him. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists. And they said,
"Prophesy!"
And the guards took him and beat him. It's shocking, isn't it? That's the way the Lord Jesus was treated by his enemies. And although it's brutal, it's actually quite a clever thing what they're doing. Let me explain why. It's clever because they're getting rid of him. It's clever because I think we've thought of it too. So many of us who weren't Christians at one time, I think we've done this. We know this to be true. So I'm sure we wouldn't have called ourselves enemies of Jesus, but we probably did a similar thing. We found it was easier to get rid of Jesus, to condemn him on bogus charges, to sort of to patch together a case with perhaps some false witness thrown in it and dispatch him however we could. Easier to do that than to actually try him fairly. I was able to go in February and spend a week at Cambridge University. The Christian Union then were having a mission week, sort of a week of talks about Jesus. And they invited me and a few other people to go and spend a week in a college setting and talk to some people about Jesus. Now, I learned some things about intelligent human beings that week, which I hadn't quite realized before. Some of the people I met, not all of them, but some of them, if you even mentioned the word Jesus, you could almost see the hackles rising. They hated it. They just wanted to get rid of Jesus, get rid of him out of the conversation, out of their thoughts and out of their lives if they could. And I had dinner on the last night of the week with an otherwise really lovely, big Irish guy, just life and soul of the party, is great fun. Some of his friends were there as well. And we had a really lovely evening until I brought Jesus into the conversation. And you should have seen the heat that name generated. It was sort of visceral, the change in the room and their reaction. And these intelligent lads would say anything to wriggle out of the conversation, to wriggle out of acknowledging Jesus. And I wonder if many of us who weren't Christians at one time, perhaps even some of us here today, would say anything to wriggle out of acknowledging Jesus. I know you may not be like those angry men in Cambridge or these angry men in the passage, but you see, that Mark is describing a tendency, and he's saying the tendency is to try Jesus on false charges and to dispatch him, to get rid of him. So I wonder, have we examined the evidence? Have we examined the witnesses carefully enough? Have we read our Gospels? Do we know the charges against Jesus and whether they stand up? And isn't Mark telling us something wider about humanity here? Isn't he telling us something about what humans are like when they encounter God coming to help us? Do you see, unanimously, to the last man, humans bite and scratch and spit and hit until they've got rid of the Lord Jesus? I wonder if we've never quite been convinced of what the Bible says about all humankind being sinful, do we need to go any further than Mark chapter 14, than this scene when they come face to face with the living God, and this is how they treat him? And not least because it's not the worst part. So Jesus was condemned by his enemies, but let's just have a look at how he was treated by his friends. He was disowned by his friends. And just three quick aspects to it. He was double-crossed, he was deserted, and he was disowned. He was double-crossed. I watched a series of 24 once. You know the TV series 24 with Jack Bauer. I'm really not an expert, I hasten to add. I watched one series. But it was fascinating. All the way through this series, you know there's a mole on the inside of the organization. So someone who is leaking information to the outside, to the Eastern European terrorists. And people are getting picked off one by one within because of this mole. And then in the last episode, you find out who the mole is. It's just a chilling moment because you see them speaking on the phone in Russian and suddenly you think, it's them. It's them. They've been the mole all along. They're the traitor. It's absolutely sickening. Everything seems to stop. Now, there's a moment like that in our passage. Everything seems to stop. It's not so much a moment for Jesus. He knew who his betrayer was all along and he was incredibly kind and gracious to Judas. But to us, it's as if we're standing there watching Jesus and we get to that moment and it sickens us because we realize who it is. And if ever there was a line to make you physically sick, isn't it verse 45? Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The kiss of death. The Lord Jesus was double-crossed by his own friend. And then he was deserted. He was deserted, which includes the first recorded streaker in history. In verse 50, then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. The disciples were so desperate to get away from the man they professed to love that they were even prepared to run away naked. It's possible that this anonymous man was Mark, and this is his sort of trademark signature. Possible. We don't know enough to be sure. But did you ever play hide and seek when you were a child, or with your own children or nieces and nephews? And when you're counting and everyone's gone to hide, there's that moment when you first open your eyes and look around, and for a moment the thought crosses your mind that this isn't a game, everyone's just run away. They played a trick on me, and suddenly you feel quite alone. Perhaps more seriously, have you ever had that moment in life when it's as if you open your eyes and you feel very alone? If friends have left for one reason or another, maybe family have passed on, and it's a very lonely feeling all of a sudden. The Lord Jesus knew exactly that feeling, and all at once. So you can imagine him standing there, guards all around, but all of his friends have run away. And perhaps he's left looking at that linen garment, which is the only thing left. He was deserted. And then he was disowned. So shall I read this last scene in full? This is where we shall finish. So verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. And again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. Jesus was captured, charged, condemned, and beaten by a mob of the most angry but influential men the city had to offer. Peter was only charged, and that very casually, informally, by a servant girl. Who knows how old she was? Was she 12? Was she 13? A servant girl. And yet under that pressure, he can't even say Jesus' name. He says, verse 71, I don't know this man you're talking about. Really, Peter, after all these years, after all you profess to know and love about Jesus, Jesus who's been your close companion these last 3 years, Jesus who you said you recognized to be the follower that your country had been waiting centuries for, Jesus whom you loved and respected and thought you could die for. That Jesus, Peter. And now you can't bring yourself to say his name. And what Peter feels then, it must be the worst feeling in the world, isn't it? But I wonder if you and I are very much in danger of treating Jesus the same way. Let me just explain why. I want to close with two lessons for us, if I may. A lesson for the dinner Peters and a lesson for the dawn Peters. So you remember that verse at the top of the sermon outline, verse 31 of chapter 14. This was at dinner earlier in the evening when Peter uttered these words, "I will never disown you," he said. Even says he was emphatic when he said it, "I will absolutely never, never disown you." So at dinner, Peter was very confident about the fact that he would never disown him, disown Jesus. And then by dawn, things had changed. He was a wreck. So just firstly, a lesson for the dinner Peters. That is, those of us who may think that we'll never fail Jesus. I think we might not boast about that. We might not shout out at dinner or in church, "Jesus, I'll never disown you. I'd rather die." But perhaps inwardly, we might think, "I'm a fairly competent individual. I can handle most areas of life, not least the Christian life." So inwardly, we might think that. The lesson for the dinner Peters is that they will end up disowning Jesus. They will end up disowning him. By the end of verse 72, that confident dinner Peter is a sobbing wreck on the ground. And what was his mistake? What didn't he see coming? It was one little servant girl, wasn't it? It was a servant girl that he didn't anticipate. And I wonder what might be the moment for us when we're overconfident and we're cruising. What might be the thing that we don't see coming? It could be anything on a small scale, I think. So what, that hostile comment in the changing room about Bible believers. And actually, it just makes us shrink back, and we can't bring ourselves to utter Jesus' name in response. Could be, couldn't it, that fatigue at the dinner table when we're with our family, but we're so tired that we can't bring ourselves to say Jesus' name and to pray with them all. Could be that guy in the office for whom Jesus is just a swear word. And I wouldn't let him talk about my own mother in that way. And yet when he talks about Jesus in that respect, I can't bring myself to say anything to him. My courage is going to fail me. It could be that desire to just keep my head down at work, carry on, get on with things, that actually means when I stop and take stock of things, no one's ever heard me say the name of my Savior in my office. Could be that longing for a particular individual to think well of me, so I just dial down my Jesus talk. I don't actually pretend that I'm that serious about following him when they're around. And to the confident dinner Peters, this courtyard scene says, "Don't be a fool. You're weaker than you think." To which you may well ask, "Well, if failure is that inevitable, what on earth is the point of carrying on?" And that's why I'd like to finish with a lesson for the dawn Peters. For the dawn Peters. Now, this is just a glimmer, but I don't think I can get across how excited I've been about it, but I'll try. Here we go. So you remember that Mark, you may remember this from previous sermons, we think Mark was the scribe for the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Peter himself who's in this scene. And that means that it's quite possible that Peter sort of dictated his memoirs of Jesus in some respect. And Mark wrote them down, and then Mark got his name attached to the gospel. And that's what we have today in our Bibles as Mark's gospel. So Peter's influence was very, very strong. Now the question is, why did Peter want his failure, I mean his big, big failure, narrated in such gory detail in this gospel? be better, wouldn't it, for Peter's sake, to sort of exclude it, to cover it up? Isn't the answer because Peter knew how forgiving his master is? Actually, the worse Peter's failure looks in Mark's gospel, the better it is for us. Because, you see, when I mess up, and when I disown Jesus, and when I fail horribly, I can think of Peter's failure and think, oh, but the Lord Jesus took him back. The Lord Jesus took him back and had mercy on him. I wish I could say more on that now, but I've got no time. And actually, the thought is fleshed out a bit more in chapter 16. So let's bide our time and wait for chapter 16. But in the meantime, to the Dawn Peters, those who have maybe just failed him yet again, when we get to later in the week, later in the month, we're invited to look at Peter's failure and think, the Lord Jesus took him back. Should we pray? Our Lord Jesus, we are sorry for when we may have charged you wrongly and tried to bundle you off, or when we may have disowned you just horribly. Thank you that you weren't put off going to the cross despite the failures of those around you. Praise you for that. And thank you as we go on in our Christian lives that you accept failures and people who have disowned you and denied you and treated you awfully. We praise you for your grace and your favor. Amen.